Well, let me pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do ask, please, that you might bless this time together, that you would cause all that we do tonight to please you. We thank you for so much of what's happened, Lord, in our time together, the encouragement it is. And we pray now that as we consider the words that have been read to us, that you would bless us, grow us, change and shape us to be more and more like Jesus, we ask. Amen. All right, I've got a quick survey, and you can answer more than one, you can say yes to more than one thing. What I want you to do is put your hands up in a second. If you think there are things in the world, as you look around you, are there things in the world that are getting better as the years have gone on? Are things getting better? Not everything, but can you see some things that are getting better over the years? Hands up if you think so. Great. Okay. Who didn't put the hand up? All right, everyone. So can you look at some things and say, actually, they're getting worse? There are some things that are getting worse in our world. Hands up. Yeah, right. Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? What you've got is a world where there are things that are getting better. You know, there's less poverty in the world than there was many years ago. Materially, our community, our society particularly, has grown. Our health outcomes, age, these kinds of things are increasing and improving. But you look around the world and there's a whole bunch of stuff that's getting worse. I've never lived in a time, I mean, I'm a really old man, I've never lived in a time where the world has been so divided, so at each other, so hostile, the tensions and frictions. You know, the United States of America, there's a sense in which it led the world in kind of race progression and this, you know, bringing races together and so on. Martin Luther King Jr. and this, I have a dream. And great strides. But what you're seeing now is almost in a complete unraveling of it. It just seems like race relationships are at an all-time low. And so something's getting better, a lot of things getting worse, and you're kind of left wondering, what's the future? Where is the world going? Is it going to turn around, get better? Is it going to get worse? Now, some of you don't care. Right, what I notice is that a lot of people, particularly when you live on the Central Coast, why would you care? When you live on the Central Coast, you've kind of got this beautiful place and you go, you know what, as long as my little part of the world's going okay, I just haven't got the emotional energy to put any investment time thought into other stuff. And so you develop your part of the world, you make sure you've got good friendships, good relationships, you make sure you've got streaming paid up so you can go and do the Netflix binge thing, you just kind of invest, you do the surf trip, you do all that kind of stuff. Some of you have kind of tapped out, but others of you just find yourself really outraged and really aroused with energy and so on. So Facebook, bang, 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 what do you do? Facebook's my age now, isn't it? Whatever you do at your age, TikTok or whatever, and you kind of bang away and yell and stuff and want to. So various people, and we've got lots of people in church who kind of think the answer is to get the right political party in place. If we can just get the right politician, if we can just get the right leader, then that'll change the world will be a better place. What are your thoughts about the world and where it's going? Well, what I want to tell you is that God's purpose for his world is that it would be better. One of the great promises of the Bible is that his desire is that all the hurts, all the friction, all the disunity is healed. That there's reconciliation between people and himself, between people and each other, that there not be any more sickness and disease, that there be health and longevity, there be eternal life, there be prosperity forever. All the divisions and hostility are gone. That's what God's purpose is. That's his great promise to us. It's the heart of the Christian message, the Bible's message. It does beg a question. How is that possible? How could God achieve that? Well, that's the big picture of the section of the Bible we're looking at. Nick just read from us from 1 Kings. We're moving our way through this ancient book, which is all about kings, which is nice that it's got the title Kings. It's all about a series of kings. And as we go through this book, we've seen two kings so far. We've seen David as an aged old man, the king of Israel. And we saw the next king along his son, Solomon. We're going to be introduced to two more kings today. But the big picture as you go through all of that, I want to set the scene for you. The big picture as we go through all of that is that we might be helped to see what God's answer is for fixing the world. That we might be helped to see what God will do to actually bring reconciliation, healing, the removal of divisions, unity together in a new world order. That's what this passage is about in big picture. But on the way through, it teaches us some other lessons. It's kind of got layers. I've done this a few weeks ago with you, and I don't expect everyone else to do this, but it's got layers. There'll be some life lessons, first layer. We'll look at some of that. Then there'll be some God lessons. What does it teach us about God? But then we'll come back to the big picture. How does this part of the Bible fit in with God's evolving purposes towards remaking everything? So that's where we're going tonight. So jump in with me. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. As I said, we've been introduced to a couple of kings. We're going to see another couple of kings today. We're going to meet the men Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They're the two big figures that are prominent during this part of Israel's history. Let me show you a timeline. So if you're here, this is your first time to church, just notice the Bible talks about history. This is not just myth and legend. It's actually engaged in real history. Tomorrow night, we'll get a chance to look at the archaeology and some of the historical evidences around these things. But this is real history. And so we're talking about 930 BC, thereabouts, 928. The two kings, they reigned for a couple of decades around that kind of time frame. That's something of the period we're looking at. Now, I've always gotten confused about Jeroboam and Rehoboam. They look like, they kind of make you think, are they brothers? Like, is it Jeroboam and Rehoboam? Is that their last name, Boam? And you kind of think they've come from the same family. No, they've not come from the same family. They're different families, different tribes entirely. How do you kind of differentiate and make sense of them? This is 35 years ago, I did this little trick, right? And so tell me if it helps you. But Rehoboam starts with the letter R and Jeroboam starts with the letter J. Rehoboam is the rightful king, because right stands up with R as well. So rightful king, Rehoboam. The Jeroboam is the Johnny come lately, JJ. Got that? It's the best I could do as a 20-year-old or whatever it was. But Rehoboam, the right king, that is to say, he is in the royal line of David. Another R. He's the one who is the grandson of David. So he's the rightful king, the one who is meant to be the king, if you like. And Jeroboam comes in and takes off from what he had. Now, they're the two big figures that we'll be looking at tonight. And what we see in Rehoboam and Jeroboam is the complete collapse, the very great collapse of the kingdom of Israel. And remember the big picture, this will help us understand how we get to a new world order. But what we see is a kingdom that prior to these two kings was united. It was together. It had a great moment. In history, it was a huge success. Come back and look at chapter 10, verse 23. King Solomon, so Solomon, the son of David, so he sits between all of that little section there at 900 BC. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone came and brought a gift, articles of silver. Under Solomon, David's son, the kingdom of Israel reached its pinnacle. It also had the temple built where the very presence of the living God made himself known. So you could go and meet God in this city under King Solomon. It was massive. He accumulated great wealth and prosperity. The nation was at its high point. God's people were united around him. Everyone was, in a sense, happy in their own place. It was a beautiful time. But in his later years, he drifts. Have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their own gods. Verse 4, as Solomon grew older, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. So Solomon starts to slide in his latter years. He drifts and compromises with his Christian convictions or his God convictions. And right here is a, is a life lesson, just a quick aside. We've touched on this a few times. But it matters that you get right with God through the merits of Jesus. It matters that you come and become a follower of God. Your eternity hangs on that decision. It matters. But it matters too that you go on with it, that you start well and finish well. And the critical thing to grab hold of here, as you get older, it doesn't get easier. Somehow you imagine that if I go and give myself up to these kinds of things and let loose as a follower of Christ for a while, when I'm older, I'll just want to be settled down and I'll come back. Very hard. Very hard. It doesn't get easier. I remember in my early years saying to a man, a young man, you were part of God's community of people and you professed a faith. What's happened? He said, I want to enjoy life for a little while. Now that triggered for me, enjoy life. Can't you enjoy life with Christ? I want to enjoy life for a little while. And when I'm older, I'll come back. That's 45 years ago. He has never come back. It doesn't get easier. It matters that you start well. It matters that you finish well. And one of the keys to finishing well is building patterns and habits of Christian practice in your life. One of those habits and practices is coming to church every week. I've made it a determined conviction that every week, well, I have to preach. Every week I'm in church. I say to Kathy, I don't want to go. And she said, you have to preach. Oh, that's right. Even when I'm not preaching, it's a practice to be in church every week. And that pattern and habit means when you don't feel like it, when you go through a flat period of your life, the habit and the pattern carries you through until the Lord God refreshes your soul and brings you renewal and you come back again. Build habits and practices. Keep stepping into the things of Christ each day. Learn to start afresh every day. His mercies are new every morning. Don't drift. It matters that you start well and it matters that you finish well. Life lesson. Solomon failed. The son of David that we hoped might come and be the great instigator of a new world order didn't materialize. So a terrible word from God comes to Solomon. Judgment will come, but he's told that it won't be in his lifetime. This is what Nick read to us, but in the lifetime of his son. Which leaves you wondering, is that better? Was he pleased with that? Was he pleased that I won't have to face the judgment for my sin, someone else will? Just think with me about the Lord Jesus Christ at that point. King Solomon is not given to have to face the punishment of his own sins. He gives it on to another. King Jesus embraces the punishment for other people's sins and takes them on himself. What a king is King Jesus. But Solomon is given this word of judgment, and the nature of the judgment is that the kingdom, the 12 tribes, which make this one kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes will be divided. 10 of them will, then the 10 northern tribes will go off, will be torn away from King Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the right king. They'll be torn off and given to another king, Jeroboam. And the bottom two or three tribes actually, Judah, Benjamin and parts of Levi, will be kept with Rehoboam. So it divides and it's a great horror. The United Nation is split, never to come back again. This one beautiful moment in history when it had all come together and been united and beautiful is torn apart. Civil war. It's meant to bring tears to our eyes. And so chapter 11, verse 41, let's pick it up there and follow it through. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all that he did and the wisdom that he displayed, are they not written in the book of the Annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem all over Israel, over all Israel, for 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So Rehoboam now takes on kingship and comes to the throne. But it doesn't go well. things fairly immediately fall apart, and the evidence of that is in there in chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. Now, let me give you a map here and show you where we're going. Throw up the map for us with Shechem on it. They're very good. So what you've got here is, if I can just show you, you've got, see the bottom coloured section, Judah. That's the one tribe of Judah. It's also got Benjamin stuck in it there somewhere. But Israel, the top 10 tribes fit into that section at the top. 10 tribes fit in that top section. And Jerusalem's the capital of the whole of Israel. But when Rehoboam takes on kingship, when his dad dies and he takes on the role, he goes not to Jerusalem to become king, but he goes to Shechem, into the northern area. Now, why? Well, it seems as if he's alert to the fact that there's tensions already. His father had taxed Israel massively to do all these building programs, and there's already some resentment simmering from the northern tribes. And so it seems he goes to Shechem to try and just to consolidate his kingship with the top 10 tribes. But what happens, verse 2? When Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard about this, he was still in Egypt. Now, he was in Egypt because Rehoboam's dad had recognized that Jeroboam had very great skills in leadership and had appointed him to some building programs, and his skill in leadership had grown that he became a threat to Solomon. So Solomon had chased him off into Egypt. But now that Solomon's dead, Jeroboam feels like he can come back. He'd fled, and he returns from Egypt. And so they sent for Jeroboam, these top 10 tribes, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Here's the moment for conciliation. New king comes in, the nation gathers around and says, we need to get this sorted. It's been a hard time under Solomon. Rehoboam, if you lead well, we will continue to follow you. What does Rehoboam do? Well, he, verse 5, says, "Go away, let me go away for 3 days and come back and I'll let you know what my answer is." Well, the answer that emerges is a bad one and divides the whole nation. It plays out there in verse 6. What Rehoboam does is take a couple of days to consult. He consults with the old men and then he consults with the young men. Look there at verse 6. He consults with the elders who served his father during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" Verse 7, they reply, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favourable answer, they will always be your servants. If you be a king who serves instead of taking, they'll love you." And there is one king who does that, the Lord Jesus, who comes to serve, not to be served. So Rehoboam listens to this advice, but verse 8 rejects it. And he goes instead to the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him, and he said, "What's your advice? Should I lighten the yoke that my father has put on them?" And the young men in verse 10 say, "My father has put a heavy yoke on you, but make our yoke lighter. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist." That is to say, as bad as he was, I'm going to be worse. "My father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will make it even heavier." So Rehoboam listens to the young men, brings that news to the nation. It's bad advice. And verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son?" Now, what is that saying? What share do we, the top tribes, have in the one who rules us from Jerusalem, which is the city of David, who is the son of Jesse? So it's just two ways of saying, what share do we have in David, in the one who is the son of Jesse? We don't have any share with him in Jerusalem. "To your tents, Israel, you look after your own house, David." So what you have now is the nation divided. The top 10 tribes go after Jeroboam. They follow Jeroboam and they make him their king. So that chapter 12, verse 19, you get this terrible statement. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, make him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Have you got the history? Have you kind of put all these pieces together? It's a part of an extraordinary piece of history that's terrible to behold. The Israel that was once great is now fractured, split, divided. It's the end of the United Nation. It is now crumbling and it's devastating. All that had been built is gone. Worse than that, the top 10 tribes, the northern tribes, also desert the true God. Jeroboam is smart, and in the second half of chapter 12, he sets up things so that this new nation that he's got, these northern tribes, will stay loyal to him and won't defect back to Jerusalem and King David's grandson. So he sets up things so that all will go well for him. Verse 26, read with me from verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom is now likely to revert to the house of David to go south. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, go south, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord. So they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, verse 28, he made two calves. And he also set up altars in Bethel and Dan. I've got a map for you to show you this. So Jeroboam realizes that if he lets the people keep going back to Jerusalem, to the temple, eventually their hearts will be recaptured by the city of David and Rehoboam. So he sets up two alternate temples. Very clever. He sets one at Bethel so that all the people going south hit Bethel first and don't get to Jerusalem, you see. And he also sets one up in Dan to make sure that the people up there who may not even travel have a place to go. And he puts golden calves that they might worship this new God there. So from this point on, the top 10 tribes are gone. Every king that follows Jeroboam follows in the footsteps of Jeroboam, so that eventually the top 10 tribes are destroyed by a foreign power, by the Assyrians, who come in 722 BC, kill most of the people, take the rest off into exile, and they never come back. They never return. The top 10 tribes are decimated. It's devastating. The bottom couple of tribes, Judah, with Benjamin, some of Levi, stumble along. Some kings are good. We'll see that as we go. Most of them are bad. But it too is eventually destroyed because of its apostasy and failure to obey God, and they're taken into exile in 586 BC, but they're brought back again. And so the Jews that we see today in that place, have some of them have a history back into these events like this. And just by the way, just to notice as you wrestle with the Middle East and what's happening there and Gaza Strip and so on, just notice that we are talking about a history 3,000 years ago, Israel was there and has been there all that time. Just put that into your picture about what you do with what's going on in that place. Now, there's your Bible reading. There's the story. I'm going to give you some life lessons. I'm going to give you first, though, some Bible reading lessons. This is a quick one. When you now read your Bibles from this point on, and you hear and you read the word Israel, you've got to now ask the question, is the Bible talking about the top 10, the northern tribes? Because Israel's very often now used just for the northern tribes. Or is it Israel is referring to all 12 tribes? You'll have to look at the context just to make sure which is it? Israel referring to the northern tribes or all 12 tribes? Quick thing to be aware of. Also, the language of Ephraim, when you read your Bible and you hear the word Ephraim used, Jeroboam comes from the tribe of Ephraim, which is around near Shechem. It's the bottom part of Israel, and the tribe of Ephraim is the biggest tribe in the northern tribes. It's the most powerful one, and Jeroboam comes from Ephraim. And so when the Bible prophecies talk about the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, it often uses the word Ephraim as a reference for the whole of those northern tribes. So again, you've got to work out what word is being used in each place. But more than this, this division that now exists between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, this division that exists, carries on all the way into the New Testament. It is the massively important context within which you read now your whole Bible. That is to say, almost a massive amount of the New Testament and the Old Testament is written in the context of the divided kingdom of Israel into Israel, the northern tribes, Judah, the bottom tribes, and the horror that that is, and the exile that occurs. This is a massive contextual piece for the New Testament. It opens with an awareness of this division and the terrible thing of it. There's your Bible reading. Okay, let me give you some life lessons, and then I'll give you some God lessons. Only a few of each of these. Let me give you two life lessons. The first one's very quick. First life lesson, it matters that you start well. It matters that you finish well. Finish well. Second life lesson. That was quick. Second life lesson. If you're going to finish well, or even start well, it matters who you listen to. The text isn't explicit about this, but did you notice the repetition of Rehoboam going for advice? He went advice shopping. He went to get advice from the old men, didn't like their advice, went to the young men and got advice from them. It matters who you listen to. If he listened to the older men, all would be well, but he listens to the younger men. Now, is that significant that it's old versus young? I think so. It's repeated for us. In verses 6 to 8, you get the reference to him going to chapter 12, verse 6 and 8, you get him going to the old and then the young. But it's repeated again at verse 13, and repetition is usually a sign of a point being made. The king answered the people harshly, verse 13, rejecting the advice given by the elders. In the Bible, there is something about the significance of the elders' wisdom versus the younger's wisdom. When you're younger, let me dare suggest this. When you're younger, things often seem much simpler than they actually are, and it takes years of life to realize that people is not as simple as I thought they were. There's more grey than black and white. People aren't divided into good people and bad people. Good and bad is in every person. As you age, you begin to see this and you grow in the wisdom to know that the world's complex and dealing with complexity takes great wisdom, and so you grow in that. When you're younger, it tends to be more simple, black and white, black hats, white hats, good guys, bad guys. You also tend to have an assumption that all can be fixed up if we just. But as you age, you become aware of a pessimism, which is in part a wisdom. Now, that is a general rule, except there are some young people who are wise. Now, I know you think it's you, but there are some young people who are wise. Now, when the scriptures here in chapter 12 talk about the younger men, they're probably in their 30s. So you work out when Rehoboam and grown up, it's probably around 30-year-olds, mid-30s. So young is 30s. Who is one who was in their 30s who was wise? Do you remember in the scriptures? There's one who is told us as being the personification of wisdom. Who is that one? Jesus. Jesus at the age of 30, in his 30s, was the embodiment of wisdom. He taught like no one else had taught. So it's possible for the young to have wisdom, but generally not. It's generally the case that as you age, you'll grow in wisdom, but often sometimes not. So there are exceptions to these rules. Just because you grow older does not mean you'll grow in wisdom. You need to apply yourself to the pursuit of wisdom. There's a Bible verse, Hebrews chapter 6, chase it up later. Bible passage in Hebrews, which says, it says this, writing to a church, it says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the fundamentals of the faith. And there's a couple of things that emerge from that verse. What the writer is saying is that the expectation, if you've been in Christian circles for any length of time, is that you've grown in wisdom such that you can become someone who can speak words of instruction to other people for their edification and encouragement. It may not mean you become a pulpit teacher, but you can become someone who works with others and encourages them and nurtures their faith, because as you grow in your faith, as the years go on, it's the normal expectation for healthy Christianity that you mature and become someone who can instruct and help others in their faith. That's the normal expectation. And so that's why the author speaks to this group of Christians and says, you ought to have been that, but you're not. As a church, they were full of people who weren't growing in maturity and wisdom. Which tells you another thing, it's possible to be in church for a long time and still be a child. It's possible to be an older Christian and never have matured or grown in wisdom. May that not be you. Don't let that be you. How do you make sure it's not you? You apply yourself to the pursuit of wisdom. You give yourself to the source of wisdom. Be careful who you listen to. If you spend your life listening to rubbish on the internet, doom scrolling and just filling your head with nonsense, if you live your life just binging on series and just being full of entertainment, you will end up at the age of 50 no wiser than you are today. You'll be of no use to helping other people be edified, strengthened and grow. You'll be an infant, tossed around by every teaching that comes. If you don't pay attention to the great source of wisdom, Jesus and his word, you'll end up unwise for the rest of your days. Or if you advice shop, like Rehoboam, what I do is I find the people who say what I like to have said. And when I go out for wisdom, I look for someone who's going to say what I want them to say. And if they don't say what I want, I'll go and find someone else until they give me what I want to say. No, no. Listen to people who are going to speak honestly and truthfully into your life. Listen to them, even if they say things that are hard to hear, pay attention to it, because wisdom is gained there. Interrogate your own thoughts for consistency. Don't live with cliches. One of the dangers in our culture at the moment is people function with a whole series of sayings and cliches that sound inspirational but make no sense. Now, someone was telling me last week that they were at a gym, not a gym that our people at our church go to, another gym, and they said the gym instructor was getting everyone to do push-ups and sit-ups and this kind of stuff and trying to get them energized and giving them little pep talks, little throwing out sayings and saying things like, punt, punt. And he said, let's draw energy from each other. We're in this together. There's no I in team. Be inspired. There's power in group. All of this kind of talk. 5 minutes later, they said, don't think about other people. It's about you. Just pay attention to yourself. It's all from within that you'll grow. And you go, hang on. Were you listening to yourself 5 minutes ago? You said the exact opposite. But it didn't matter, because the person was all into inspirational sayings. And it didn't matter that they made sense or were coherent. Brothers and sisters, if you live off cliches and never think about what you think, you'll stay an infant. There is a great... I said a couple of weeks ago that aging sucks, and it does. But one of the joys that is there in aging is that if you invest in going deeper in the Word of God, if you invest in interrogating what it says, thinking hard about what you think and interrogating it, you'll grow in wisdom and you'll be transformed from one degree of glory to another as you age. And you'll get a greater grasp of the world around you and find stability, strength and resilience. It's a beautiful thing. There's the life lessons. Make sure you finish well. Make sure you pay attention to the source of wisdom. God lessons. Let me give you a couple of those. God lesson number one. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. There's a cliched saying around the place which goes like this. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Rubbish. And this passage helps you realize it matters what you believe, even if you're sincere. Because what you've got here is Jeroboam, who brings great human wisdom to the leadership of the northern tribes, and he realizes that if I don't build shrines and put things to worship in those places, go to Jerusalem, very wise. But what he does is he gives them these idols to worship, which are very powerful idols. A calf is the symbol of power and virility. It's a very powerful and affirming idol. And the people find it helpful. They go and love it. And the sense is that the people are happy and all is good. But the problem is this, it's totally against the word of God. The Bible is very explicit. Exodus chapter, you shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not bow down before it. It doesn't matter how helpful you find it in your spiritual life, don't make an idol, says the Bible. The warnings are explicit, such that the sin of Jeroboam becomes a banner over his life. The sin of Jeroboam becomes the banner that describes every king that follows. Beware the tendency in Christian circles to adopt practices and behaviours that we find helpful without reflecting on whether they're biblical. See, if you ever travel in Europe, or just Google it, you'll find that the place is riddled with churches full of idols. Churches with images and icons that people worship and bow down before. And you go, how did you get there? Well, how they got there was by steps. The first step was people said everyone has different learning styles. Some people are word people and can read well and comprehend. Other people are visual and they need something to look at to learn from. So let's give them artwork and images that they can actually start learning from. First step. People found it helpful. They're not word people. They're second step. Those images got so established and so well reverenced that they became actually representations of God and became worshipped. And now you have superstitions everywhere. The point is this, that if the Bible says don't do it, even though you might find it helpful to do it, don't do it. Don't go down that path. Brothers and sisters, let the word of God rule your heart, not what you sincerely believe. Now, you might find yourself going, I find for my spiritual life that it's better for me if I don't go to established church services. It's better for me if I'm just part of roaming through nature. I find that more spiritually enriching, enlivening. And I say to you, what does God say? It doesn't matter what you find helpful. What does God want you to do? And what God wants you to do is meet together with believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Don't give up meeting together. Continue to gather and assemble as God's people, whether you find it helpful or not. That's what God's word says. Obey his word, commit to his word, even when you don't find it actually particularly helpful. It's what God wants you to do that matters most, not what you want. If we're going to relate to God, we relate to him on the basis of how he is, not on the basis of what we like. Sincerity is no substitute for the truth. God lesson number two. God is in control. This nation fell apart when you looked at, or you can see the human decisions, the foolishness of each decision and how it led to heavy taxation, Rehoboam, we got the wrong advice, all of, you can see it all fall apart. But behind it all is the sovereign hand of God, who had seen the sin of Solomon, the sin of Rehoboam, and determined to destroy the nation and divide it. God is sovereign. He rules. This is a massively important lesson in our life, that if God rules all things, then being right with him is the most important thing you can do. Your future is in his hands. Entrust yourself to him. God lesson number two. But let's now go to the bigger picture and finish. Why did he judge in this way? It is his sovereign hand that brought about this circumstance. Why did he do this? Well, he did this to teach us some lessons, some critical lessons. And one of the big lessons that he did all this to teach us is that there is no hope for humanity in fallen, sinful leaders. There's no hope for humanity by the hand of political human rulers who are sinful. And so he gives us the history of the kings to show us that kings come, kings go. They're all riddled with sin and keep undoing all that's good. There's no hope in that path. The only hope is if a new king comes, who comes from God as the Son of God, a king who comes without sin, a king who is glorious and great and powerful, a king who is a servant hearted, whose yoke is light and easy, who comes to serve, not to be served, who comes to give his life as a ransom for you, who comes to bear in himself your sins and not push his sins onto you, but actually take upon himself your sins. So he dies in our place to make it possible to be forgiven and restored in relationship with God. And that king comes, the Lord Jesus, to do more than that, to restore us into relationship with God and to bring restoration between all peoples, to bring us united back together again. Come with me to John 11 and we'll finish here. Verse 49. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He's talking about the Jewish people deciding to kill Jesus, because if they kill Jesus, the Romans won't come and destroy them. Verse 51. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. The Lord Jesus comes as the King of Kings, the King that all the kings in Israel's history were looking forward to, the King who does what none of them could achieve. He comes to pay for sin. He comes to gather together the nations of Israel, the nation of Israel that have been scattered, to bring them all back together, reconciled to God and to each other. But more than that, to bring the scattered children of God that God has purposed throughout all the nations to be brought back together, to be all gathered together as one new man in Christ, that there might be reconciliation to God and to each other, that there might be a new heavens and a new earth, where we are united again, where there's no more death, sickness, pain, suffering, mourning, grief, all gone. And we enjoy eternity with our Lord, united together around him. That's God's great purpose. Make sure you know this God, that you're in relationship with God, that you finish well, that you dig deeply into true wisdom, that you understand that God and what he thinks matters most, that you realize he's in control and trust him. Got it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the extraordinary message of a word that you've given us that has such richness and depth to it. I do pray for those amongst us who are new to these things that you might please just stir in them a desire to search for more. That you might stir in each of us a desire to pursue wisdom and grow in it. And we pray above all that we might come to know you as our living God, and that you might keep us in you for all our days, that we would be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.